Prophets who claim to be God's ministers but are not feature in the book of Jeremiah, a notable chapter where God addresses these through his prophet is chapter 23 and the opening verses. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And then in verse 32, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Isn't it interesting that there in verse 32, one evidence of a false prophet is lightness, or we could say flippancy, silliness, in it for fun. And that sounds very familiar, doesn't it, as we look upon the scene in our day. Our Lord in Matthew 7 warns us against such men and says that by their fruits ye shall know them. One of the fruits of false teachers is that they deceive and harm God's people. And Jeremiah had to contend against such men. And in our chapter 29, verses 8 and 9, you recall that he warns the people, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Now, one of the lying messages was to Jews whom Nebuchadnezzar had deported to Babylon in B.C. 597. There were a number of deportations of the Jews to Babylon before the final one, when Nebuchadnezzar came with his armies and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and took away the survivors of the Jews into that captivity. But this was an earlier deportation, and it was a disaster for these deportees. However, what was worse was that these false prophets were assuring them that their exile was only going to be temporary and that the Lord would soon bring these people back again. In chapter 28, we read that one called Hananiah spoke these lies and said, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years will I bring again into this place, and so on, and bring them all back again. And here in chapter 29, the Lord tells Jeremiah to write a letter to these exiles, telling them that what they have heard is not true and what the reality is. And the reality is chapter 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. So these earlier deportees and the others afterwards, finally, a whole 70 years will be the time of their exile in Babylon before the Lord brings them home. So not 2 years, but 70 years. But false prophets always tell people what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. And it's not only a wicked thing to tell lies in the name of the Lord, but it is a cruel thing as well, because it raises hopes, which are then dashed in disappointment and grief. And so Jeremiah has got to correct these lies by the words of this letter. However, he goes on in the letter at verse 11 of Jeremiah 29, and there is comfort here as well. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. You see, it's going to be something they've got to accept now, that it's not 2 years but 70. It's disappointment, it's sadness, but that's the reality. But this is the reality as well. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And just as surely as we must reject false messages, we mustn't forget to rejoice in the truth and that which is of the Lord. And here it offsets the disappointment and the sadness, doesn't it? That this truth is from God and concerning us. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Well, let us consider this verse together. And remember, he is the Lord who changes not. And in principle, this is ever true of himself and us. It's a word for bad news. It's a word for disappointed hopes. It's a word for sadness and struggling to come to terms with something that's real and not illusionary and imaginary, that for a while gave us hope. This is the Lord's word for when we are perhaps at our worst, at our lowest, but God comes with these kind words to assure us. Let us look then at verse 11 and notice God's mind. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. All the while they are thinking in terms of their dismay, the Lord is thinking of them. And this is a wonderful truth, that he has us on his mind. Psalm 40, verse 5, David says to the Lord, thy thoughts which are to us would. The fact that he should think of us, it's astonishing, isn't it, when you consider it, that he whose great and infinite mind has everything else to think of, yet he should condescend to think about us and his thoughts toward us. And of course it goes further than this, doesn't it? Because these thoughts have a history. And you don't begin in time with God thinking of us and his thoughts toward us. You go back to eternity past, don't you? Where, well, you can say they had their rise, but even that would be wrong, because God's thoughts concerning his people had no beginning, even as God himself had no beginning. So he's always thought of us in his great eternal mind and in that everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, when he gave us to his beloved Son. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, his own purpose and grace, which he gave in Christ Jesus concerning us. But notice, his own purpose and grace. And it seems to stress the fact that this was wholly of God. It was his own thing that he should think upon a people from Adam's ruined race and selected them to be a people to show forth his praise and to be eternally loved and bought by precious blood and brought out to know him at the appointed time to be his people. He's always thought about us, dear friends. It's not begun now. It's not even when we need it to be mostly the case for our comfort. He's always thinking of us, and therefore he can make no mistake, and he can have no hard thoughts toward the people whom he's loved and given his son for and redeemed at such cost and shown the great love wherewith he has loved us at the cross of Calvary, a monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood. The streams of love I trace up to their fountain, God, and in his sacred bosom see eternal thoughts of love to me. John Kent had it right, didn't he? And of course, you've got to say, not only from eternity, but during our unregenerate years, he was thinking upon us because we were born into this world, elect vessels of mercy, but we were born fallen in Adam, corrupt natures, condemned to death and perdition. And every imagination of the thoughts of our heart was only evil continually. But he was thinking of us when he was farthest from our thoughts. And having redeemed us at the cross, he was preparing to claim us as his own. And when we began to have serious thoughts about our state and our need to be saved, that was of God, as surely as our election was, and as surely as our redemption in Christ was. And the Lord began to work, didn't he? And he brought us to the time of our conversion and our effectual calling, and we were willing in the day of his power to come to him. And of course, the wonderful discovery that I have been on the mind of God and in his saving purposes ever since he was God, and ever since I had any, first of all, thought in God's mind, and then existence in this world. And David puts it in the familiar words of Psalm 139. And these wonderful, precious words, verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. And then he goes on to say, how great is the sum of them. Of course, they must be great, mustn't they? If they've come from eternity past, and all through the time of our life until now, if I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. Innumerable, impossible to compute how many thoughts of love God has had toward us. Then he goes on to say, when I awake, I am still with thee. Meaning that while I was asleep, God was thinking upon me. He who neither slumbers nor sleeps. And when I awake, I'm still in his presence and he's still thinking of me. And I wake to remember that I'm in God's thoughts as I begin the new day. Do you find getting up in the morning a depressing thing? So many people do. It's hard to face the day, isn't it? Especially with these darkening mornings now. But wake with this thought. You're still with him, because he's still with you, and his thoughts are toward you. And that is a wonderful comfort. He's thinking of me. He's been doing it all night when I was unaware of it in sleep. And now I awake still with him. In Jeremiah himself, in his Lamentations, you remember, he says that His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's something to dwell upon, isn't it? And consider that God is thinking of you. We count it a comfort, don't we, of someone whom we think highly of and whom we love and they love us. If they say to us, I'm thinking of you, you're in my thoughts, well, that's very wonderful. And that is a comforting, heartwarming thing. But your gracious Heavenly Father says, I'm thinking of you and you're in my thoughts. And that's a comfort because, you see, we can't always be thinking of him, can we? Although we would like to be. But thoughts have got to go upon other things throughout each day. But all that while, never out of his thoughts. And Nehemiah, for his comfort, could make this a prayer. And he says, Nehemiah 5:19, think upon me, my God, for good. And let's be clear of this. It's not just God's bare awareness of us and cognizance of us. It's equivalent to his love for us. Because the one you love, you think about fondly. And in Psalm 33:11 that we sang just now, the thoughts of his heart, so warm and so wonderful. Sometimes this becomes a special blessing in a time of need. I remember a certain lady, and she and her husband were in this church situation where there were some people who were not very friendly, and there had been a bit of awkwardness and difficulty. And so this lady thought, I'll invite them for a meal, give them hospitality. And that's a brave thing to do in such circumstances, but it's a gracious and a good thing to do. So as she was preparing the meal, she and her husband were a bit nervous as to how this was going to go. And the nervousness was building up a bit, and she happened to glance at the TBS Golden Thoughts calendar for that very day. And you know what it said? It was Psalm 40 and verse 17. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. And it was a wonderful deliverance, and it was a great strengthening to the heart. And it went well, and it was a blessing. The Lord knows when to bring his comforts to us, doesn't he? And he brings them here to these captives in Babylon for that same purpose. And you see, it may be these people here, having been led to believe that it was only going to be for 2 years and the Lord would break the yoke of the king of Babylon, they'll be soon back in Jerusalem again, it would all be over. And maybe they couldn't fathom God's ways in this. It's going to be for 70 years. There's going to be more of us who are going to come from Jerusalem. It's going to be a long captivity and exile. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. When we cannot fathom what he could be thinking of, the Lord knows what he's thinking of, and he knows what he's doing. And he says, Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts. They may have thought, well, wouldn't 2 years have been enough? God's thoughts were otherwise. And we know that it took 70 years, didn't it, to sanctify this people so that they would never worship idols again. And they were brought home, a chastened people who were ready to worship the Lord only and to be in covenant bonds with the Lord their God. And the second temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls and the continuance of God's purposes, You see, the Lord knows what he's thinking of. Sometimes we might be tempted by the devil to say, oh, I could have done without this. Why is it now come to this when I thought that it would be? Always remember, he says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. It has to be this. It's for your good, as we shall hopefully see. As to providence, its oft perplexing ways are ordered right. So God's mind. And then let's see, secondly, God's peace. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. And he puts it negatively to reassure us. You see, he's not, if I may put it reverently, not evil-minded, not hostile, unfriendly, unkind thoughts toward us. Thoughts of peace, not of evil. How different from the devil. With the devil, as we heard last Lord's Day evening, they are thoughts of evil and never of peace. And remember where all our dispeace comes from? It's the evil one, isn't it? But as for God, he is infinitely greater and loving. It's all the other way. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. The devil is behind these false prophets. The devil is behind every disquieting thought. God has not given to us the spirit of fear. It's the devil. As for God, thoughts of peace, that we might have thoughts of peace and that we might be at rest in our mind. And as it applies here, it's interesting because you can see his thoughtful dealings in peace with these people, you see. Notice what he says to them in this letter from Jeremiah, verse 4 of chapter 29, that I have carried you away captive and caused you to be there in Babylon. And then he says, build ye houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. You're in it for the long haul. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Take daughters for their, so that they will be husbands for your sons and bear children, that you might be increased there and not diminished. In other words, you see, continue with life while you have to be there. And this is what we do when we are tried and afflicted and waiting for the Lord. Get on with life and do the things we've always done. But in the recognition the Lord is thinking of us. And look, he even says in verse 7, seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. In other words, be good citizens in Babylon, you Jews, and carry on with life. And pray for Babylon. And who was the king of Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar. So pray for Nebuchadnezzar. And pray that there might be peace in that place of all places. And in the peace, ye shall have peace. And that does answer, doesn't it, an objection perhaps from some Christians who say, I don't believe in praying for the prime minister and the government. They're all unconverted people. They're godless persons, so many of them, and they're bringing in laws that are so against the Bible. I don't know why I have to pray for them. It's no use praying for them. God said, pray for Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And these words sound rather like 1 Timothy 2, don't they? And the opening verses where the apostle says to Timothy to instruct the churches that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It's almost the same as what the Lord, through Jeremiah, tells these captives to pray. Pray for it, and pray for the peace of it, and in the peace thereof ye shall have peace, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The difference that Christian people make to a society, even the worst of societies, the most heathen, degenerate society. You see, in the case of the Apostle Paul here, and Timothy instructing the churches to pray for kings, that would have been Nero. Nero, the emperor of Rome. What an enormous monster of wickedness that man was in all that he did. Pray for him. Pray he might be guided. Pray that the Lord will work through him and bring about better things even through the powers that be ordained of God, whoever they are. Because civil government is an ordinance of God, and God's people must pray for them and not leave them to themselves. Because if we don't pray for them, they won't pray for themselves. It's the Lord's purpose, dear friends, that we should be the best friends that civil rulers have by our prayers, as well as by our being salt and light. So think about this, says the Lord. These are my thoughts toward you. Do these things. And when it says there, verse 7, in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. It's the same word as in verse 11. The thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace. If you want to enjoy my peaceful thoughts toward you, then do what I say and pray for the peace of Babylon. And in it, I'll give you my peace. See, it's as we do his will, he grants us his blessing. What is the peace of God? It's been defined as the smile of God reflected in the heart of the believer. To know that God looks down upon us, thinks thoughts of peace and goodwill, is pleased with us through grace. As we do his will, we are blessed in these things. So God's mind and God's peace. And then lastly, God's aim, to give you an expected end. And we can say from this that with the Lord, there is always the hope of a brighter future, something ahead worth waiting for. He expects it because he will do it. And we can expect it because he promises it. And that's where all his thoughts go, toward bringing this about. The return of the exiles one day, the restoration, and all that was to come. And don't forget, this is all to do, ultimately, with the bringing of God's Son into the world. Because the restoration, the captives coming back, and the rebuilding of the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and then afterwards, and all the way down to the fullness of the times when God sent forth his Son. And what did his Son come to but this second temple that the returned exiles built? Much embellished by Herod for 40 years, but essentially it was this temple. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And so talk about brighter things to come. This is the gospel in view. This is the future coming of Christ and all his saving work for his people. And then the church day of Pentecost, the going forth of the gospel into all the world and coming to us in our day, to this very time now, to give you an expected end. We're caught up into the purposes of God, his thoughts toward us, and he knows where they're all tending and heading. But for us, it's more personal as well, because God has got his planned expected end for you and me. Whatever our trial is, whatever our disappointment and sadness, God's best is worth waiting for. Psalm 37 and verse 5, where you have these precious, precious words, where we read, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Verse 7, "Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, fret not thyself." You say, "I can't see what good will come of my case, what future there is for me." Let God answer that question in his time and in his way, because he knows the thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. And that word "expected" there can literally be translated "cord." It's the same word as is used in Joshua 2, verse 18, where Rahab says that she will identify her house to the invading Israelites, who are going to destroy the city of Jericho and destroy everyone in it. But her house will be distinguished by this line of scarlet, line or cord of scarlet. And that's what happened, wasn't it? They saw this line or cord from her window, and the family had to stay indoors, and they were safe, and they were brought out safely when the rest of the city was destroyed. And so you see, expected end, cord. You could say a cord that leads to its end. So hold it and feel your way along this cord, the expected end. As someone has said, "I'm held, but I'm also holding on. I'm holding on to the cord, and I'm feeling my way along, seeing where it leads, the expected end." And it will be a blessed thing, for this is God's aim. God's aim every time. Never just drags on endlessly and comes to nothing but bad and unhappiness. Endlessly, expected end. Same word as hope, really, isn't it? Hope for the best. And be an optimist, because God encourages us to be so. There's light at the end of the tunnel. It's going somewhere. And the Lord will lead me to it, and I'm feeling my way along, and I'm held up, and I'm holding on. And I know that God will bring me to it. If you look at the book of Job, you could think that, well, how could he possibly ever come out of this? And yet James 5 and verse 11 says this, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." And Job somehow by grace held on to the cord, didn't he, and felt his way along. And he came to the end, and the Lord opened up the whole thing to him in terms of rebuking his mistaken friends, triumphing over the slanders of the devil who suggested that Job was only in it for money and for what he got from God. And he gave Job twice as much as he had before, and years of peace and blessedness. the end of the Lord, the end that he brings us to. Expect it, because the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And so you see, God's mind, his mind and heart are toward us, and his peace in all the thoughts he thinks, the thoughts of his heart, and his aim. Let's aim to be there and to see what it is, the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. May it be so, for the glory of his name. Amen.